I'm going to challenge us this morning by asking you to open this morning with me with a word of prayer where we tell God, we say, God, if anything He says today is something I need to hear, I need for You to make sure I hear it. How many of you are willing to do that? Father, if there's anything said out of Your word today that applies to me, needs to be spoken to my heart, needs to change and make me win into what it is You want me to be, I open myself up today to hear from Your word in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been looking at whether or not it is possible for us to have the character and the attitude of Jesus. And we spent 2 weeks answering that question, and the answer was yes. So now that leads us to the next question, which is, what is the character and what is the attitude of Jesus? Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 1, it says, seeing the crowd, Jesus went upon a mountain, and when He was seated, His disciples came to Him. He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed and enviable and happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Verse 6, blessed, fortunate, happy, and spiritually prosperous are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be completely satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the makers and maintainers of peace, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed, happy, enviable, fortunate, and spiritually prosperous are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 11, blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil things against you falsely on my account, falsely being the primary word there, on my account. Be glad and supremely joyful, for your reward in heaven is great. For in this same way people persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, as we are looking at the character and the attitude of Jesus, I want you to remember that if you currently do not have the character and the attitude of Jesus, and you want to have the character and attitude of Jesus, in order to have something you don't have, you're going to have to do something you've never done. If you want something you've never had, you'll have to do something you've never done. Because if you continue to do the same thing, you're going to continue to get the same thing. So in order to get something different, you have to do something different. All right? So just keep that in mind. Last week, what we talked about was that the first characteristic of Jesus was that He was poor in spirit. The attitude of those who are poor in spirit is one of humility. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It means trusting and submitting to God. And I'm going to spend a lot of time with this because you can buy a CD of last week to hear all the commentary on it. I'm just trying to bring this up to speed. The meaning is trusting and submitting to God. What is the promise to those who are poor in spirit? That they will inherit the kingdom of heaven. And what is the opposite characteristic of poor in spirit? It is to have pride. Today we are looking at verse 4. Blessed, enviable, happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So the second characteristic of Jesus we're going to look at today is those who mourn. The attitude displayed by those who mourn is a sensitivity to God with a broken and a contrite heart. Jesus said, I only do what it is I see the Father doing. I only say what it is I hear the Father saying. He had a constant sensitivity to the Father. And He had a constant contrite spirit. In other words, Contrite, we think of it being like either broken or laid down. But really what contrite means is, it means not at war with. You can have a contrite spirit and be straight up and down. In fact, if it's contrite, it needs to be straight up and down. It means not at odds with. In other words, his spirit wasn't constantly arguing with God's spirit. He had a sensitivity to God, and he had a contrite spirit. The meaning of those who mourn is the ability to overcome prayerlessness. And as much as many believers would hate to admit to it, most believers do not, number one, pray as much as they should. Number two, pray the way they should. And number three, just don't pray hardly at all until something bad happens. And then all of a sudden we got our laundry list of everything we wish God was doing. But also, there's an actualization of peace in our lives whenever we take on the characteristic of Christ of those who mourn. It's in having that characteristic and our spirits being sensitized to God's spirit, and it's in taking on that characteristic and having a contrite heart that God sets our lives at peace, because God is always wanting to tell us, hey, I got this under control. Our problem is we just don't trust him enough to hear what it is he's trying to say. And then the promise for those who mourn is that they will be comforted. Oh, Lordy. And the opposite of those who mourn is anxiety. This is probably the one characteristic that people have that I hear more excuses for than probably any other characteristic. And I'm not talking about the characteristic of those who mourn. I'm talking about the characteristic of people who are full of anxiety. If you understood what I was going through. My mama was a warrior, and her mama was a warrior, or my daddy was a warrior, or my mama's 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 mama mama was a warrior. Well, I've always worried. When I was a child, I used to fight my fingers and, you know, bite my toes or whatever, you know. People who live anxious lives excuse away their anxiety, or at least place the responsibility of their anxiety on something or someone else more often than anything else. More often than any other characteristic that I know of. Somehow or another, we think to ourselves that by worrying about something or being anxious about something, we're going to be doing something positive about what it is we're worried about. And really, nothing positive comes from worry. Now, we got all of our little cute cliches and things that we say, you know, and all that, but I'm not going to get into all that, because we've all heard enough of that. But worry basically boils down to us putting our faith in the devil rather than putting our faith in God. Worry is a sin. Well, how can you say that? Because Jesus didn't worry. So if he didn't do it, it's not part of our lives. Should not be part of our lives. Here's the part I really want to get to. Doesn't have to be part of your life. Well, but you know, we live in a different day and a different age, and we got bigger problems. Hey, let me tell you something. Our problems have not gotten proportionally bigger, and God gotten proportionally smaller. You see, what causes people to commit suicide is not that they have a problem that is so big they can't figure out a way to get out of it. The reason people commit suicide is because they focus so much on the problem than on the solution. They think the problem is too big for them to have anything they can do about it. So my only way out is to kill myself. It's only desperate people who commit suicide. Nobody is I've had a wonderful life and I've made lots of money and my children are all successful and I'm married to a beautiful wife and my house is paid off. I think I'll just put a gun to my head and shoot myself. You know, that's not how suicide works. See, people get desperate because if we focus on the problem gets bigger. But if we focus on the God who loves us, the God who loves us gets bigger. But we just enjoy, as a society, we enjoy our little pity parties. We don't put on the sackcloth and sit in the ashes, but we put on the sackcloth and we sit in the ashes. And then we laugh at it on TV. I don't think I'll go outside today, it may rain. Eeyore. See, we all do that. But because I worry, and because you worry, and because you worry, and because you worry, then I guess it's all natural because we all worry. And what I'm trying to tell you is that living the Christian life is the only natural thing. Everything else is unnatural. That is what we need to learn. Anxiety. Okay. In Isaiah chapter 61, verse 3, it says, and this is where the preacher, once again, he's going to pick on one of your refrigerator verses. One of our refrigerator verses found in Isaiah 61, 3, to appoint unto them in Zion, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. Isn't it interesting how we take the first six words out of that verse and throw them away? Oh, the Lord, He's going to give me oil for anointing. He's going to make me a tree of righteousness. It says for those who mourn. You can't take the verse out of context and then try to, well, this is what we do. We take the verse out of context and we apply it when we put it on our refrigerator. What we do is we have culturally influenced Christianity. We take the part we like, the part we can swallow, and the part we can live with and deal with, and we leave the rest of it alone. What the Bible says in the verse in its entirety is to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them. Who's the them? Not all those in Zion, just those who are mourning in Zion. And what is it that is given to those who are mourning in Zion? Beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. The results of those things is that they are called the trees of righteousness. They are the planting of the Lord, and they are the ones who are glorified. So what is anxiety? Anxiety is a feeling of dread and apprehension. It's an uneasiness which gives one a sense of approaching danger. It, however, does not always stem from a reasonable cause. There are lots of people who have anxiety over things that will never happen. What we've done in order to try to excuse our anxieties, we call them phobias. But phobia is nothing more than just a slick social word for fear. And God says, I have not given you a spirit of fear, but I have given, well, if you will allow me, I have given you a spirit, but not the spirit of fear. Now, please hear me, because I know how the devil likes to take the words I say and twist them in the midair and then, you know, get them into your ears in a twisted fashion. All right? There are times when we're not talking about caution. We're not talking about being responsible. Okay? There are times when the company that I work for in my other job, they send me to places that are unsafe. Okay? I just go, I'm not going there. You know, if I'm, and especially if it's a place where I feel unsafe, but I feel safe enough to do something, I'm still not there after dark. We're not talking about being responsible. We're not talking about being cautious. We're not talking about keeping a heads up. What we're talking about is people who live in a constant anxiety. Always worrying about something. Got nothing to worry about? We'll make something up. quit preaching, gone to meddling. Stomach stays in a knot. Got ulcers. Got acid reflux. Got, you know, their bones are stiff. Because they stay tensed up all the time about something. Can't shake it off. People who don't have anything to worry about make something up to worry about. Anxiety can be described as fear in the absence of adequate cause. Anxiety can be described as fear in the absence of adequate cause. Now, I'd like for you to turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter, because I want to show you something there. 1 Peter. Chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. It's another one of our refrigerator verses, but this one I'm not going to be quite as hard on as I normally am with our refrigerator verses. 1 Peter chapter 5. I probably could have just read this verse to you. Most of you would have already known it. In the Amplified, 1 Peter 5, 7 reads this way. Casting the whole of your care, all of your anxieties, all your worries, all your concerns, once and for all on Him who cares for you affectionately and cares about you watchfully. Now let me read that to you again. Casting the whole of your care, all of your anxiety, all of your worries, all of your concerns, once and for all on Him, for He cares for you affectionately He cares for you affectionately and cares about you watchfully. Now, here's what I want you to look at. Look at the first word in 1 Peter 5, 7. Casting. If you go back and you exegesis that word, it is not talking about fishing. Isn't that what they call this?
Yeah.
Casting. See, and in our minds, that's what we think of. I should cast all my cares off on Jesus. But if you go back and exegesis the word casting, it is not this motion here. It is better translated, in a modern English sort of way, it is better translated body slam. If you've ever watched wrestling, where they pick somebody up over their head and they boom down on the floor. Better exegesis is not this, but a body slam of your cares. Because here's the reason why that's a better exegesis of that. Well, one of cause is true. But the reason why it's a better exegesis is this, is because our cares come on us very easy. They get off of us very hard. Because really, somewhere in our hearts, if you want to get down to the real root of the issue, we don't trust God enough to give it to Him. And we think to ourselves, if I don't worry about this, who is? If I don't take care of this, who will? If I don't do something about this, and here's what we say. If I don't do something about this, nobody's going to do anything. And God's going, I will, but I have limited myself. How many of you know God's got limitations? Here's one of His limitations. If you hold on to it on earth, it's held on up here. But if you loose it down there on earth, it's loosed up here. But you've got to turn it loose. And so what the Bible is instructing us to do is to take our cares and body slam them at the altar, at the cross. And wrestle. And how many of you know there's not a polite body slam?
No.
You know, it's not something you greet your friends with. Oh, hi, Rebecca. Boom, boom. You know, you've got to have a certain amount of disdain for whatever it is you're about to body slam. But see, we don't have disdain for our anxiety. We don't have disdain for our fears. We don't have disdain for our worry, because we consider to be who I am. what I do or the way it's always been. But hey, we started off by saying, if you want something different, you're going to have to do something different. I've said for years that most believers, you know, they fly rod fish with their anxieties. You know, when you fly rod fish, you throw it out there, and by the time it hits the water, you pull it back. That's what most people do with their prayers. God, I give this to you. And just about the time it hits the sea of forgetfulness, we go and we snatch it right back.
That sounds like somebody I know.
Oh. Yeah. That woman in the mirror? Yeah. It's not a casting. It's a body slamming. But we won't body slam what we still care for. Charles Spurgeon said, anxiety does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow, it only empties today of its strength. So, if everybody does it, and it's normal, and everybody I know does it, my mama always did it, my daddy always did it, and my aunt always did it, well, just what is so wrong about it then? Well, let's talk about that for a second. What is so wrong about it? The problem with worry and anxiety is that it divides. So let me look at my notes for a second. Okay, yes. Is that it divides. It's on your notes there. It divides feelings. The results of divided feelings is that emotions that lack stability. See, when I'm worried about something, my emotions are divided. When my emotions are divided, one minute I feel like we should do this. And then the next minute I think we should do that. And the next minute I think, hey, this is a great idea. And our emotions are all over everywhere. Remember, James said that a double-minded man is not unstable in some of his ways, but is unstable in all of his ways. When we have anxiety wrestling with the trust that we should have, it divides our emotions. And one minute our emotions are all excited, and the next minute hell's above our heads because our emotions are so low. It divides our understanding. Our convictions are shallow and they're changeable. Whenever we are controlled by anxiety and by fear, we keep changing our convictions. Well, I know this is not the right thing to do, but I just don't know what else we're going to do. And it is never right to do wrong to do right. That was a Jim Hallism. It is never right to do wrong to do right. You never get the right results by doing the wrong things. It divides the faculty of perception. Observations are now faulty because I'm viewing my life or the circumstance or whatever the situation is, because I'm viewing it through worry and anxiety and fear, my perception is all off. In fact, let me say this about perception. Yeah. And what happens then is I begin then to project, when my perception is off, I then begin to project off on other people what it is I think they think, or what it is I think they're going to do, or what it is I think they meant by what it was they said. And all of a sudden our perceptions are all off because we are now imposing our own minds on somebody else. And our perceptions get divided. The faculty of judgment gets divided. Our attitudes and our decisions can be unjust. Maybe this is the point where I should have said that. And we start judging people out of our fear, out of our anxiety, and we judge them unjustly because it's not based in faith. Love believes the best about the person that it loves, according to 1 Corinthians 13. There are things that you could come up and you could tell me about my wife, and I'd know immediately that you were lying. Because love believes the best in each other. You follow me? And then the other thing it divides is the determination faculty. The plans and purpose are always changing. You see, whenever we spend our lives in anxiety and fear and worry, the more we anxiety and worry and fear over something, the more we keep changing the plans, trying to figure out what to do next. Of course, it never enters our mind what we should do is cast all of our cares on Him, for He cares for us. So what are the traits then? What are the traits that develop as a result of anxiety? Number one, we have a harsh and a hard heart. Did I skip something? Flip over on the other page. No, I didn't skip anything. Traits that develop as a result of anxiety is a harsh and hard heart. Is that not what some of you are looking at me crazy?
That's right. That's
what. Okay. Oh, I'm sorry. That was supposed to be. I did leave that off my overhead. That's supposed to be anxiety and worry. Anxiety and worry divide, and then we went down through the things that it divides there in the bottom. And then when you flip it over, it's traits. Thank you. Traits that result as a matter of anxiety is a hard and a harsh heart. Because you see, ladies and gentlemen, the reason we have a hard and a harsh heart whenever we have anxiety in our lives is because there isn't anything positive about anxiety or worry or fear. There's nothing positive about that. There's nothing life-giving about that. Number two, it's a lack of faith. Please, let's just call it what it is. Or if you don't want to call it a lack of faith, just put it, you can put down it's a faith in the wrong person. Number three, it's a tendency to look for answers outside of one's own mind. What we do is as we begin to worry and have fear and anxiety about things, we figure out what it is we need to be doing instead of asking God. And so we have a tendency to look for answers. What am I going to do next? What do I think they're going to say? What do I think they're going to do? What do I think is going to happen? Well, this is what I think I'm going to do. And here's the great scenario. We start laying out four or five options. Okay, well, now then, if this happens, this is what I'm going to do. But if this happens, this is what I'm going to do. And if this happens, this is what I'm going to do. And that's a divided mind. Because we don't know what we're going to do. Next. We have a tendency to cover up our own mistakes. If you're operating in fear, if you're operating in anxiety, if you're operating in worry, you're not going to take responsibility for your own mistakes. Everybody got that?
Yep.
Number five, frustration that gropes for answers. See, the more we worry, the more we live in fear, the more we live in anxiety, the more frustrated we become. The more frustrated we become, we start grabbing, or the word I used in the overhead was groping. We start grabbing and groping for any answer then. We get to a place in our worry where we'll take a bad answer over no answer. Forgetting, because our mind is divided, that here's the answer. The answer is in here. The answer is in Him. Next, number six, a lack of confidence that God really cares. Our confidence in God starts to deteriorate the more we worry, the more frustrated we become, the more fearful we become. And you know, We even worry about things. Isn't it amazing how we worry about things we have absolutely no control over whatsoever? You know, Angel? Gosh. The price of gas has just gone crazy. See, now everybody in this room just responded. Thank you for a great setup and an answer. What can you do about that? So we just have to trust God that God's going to meet our every need according to His riches and glory. But you know what's a lot more fun? For us to send 100,000 emails around about don't buy gas on Wednesday and don't buy from the BP station and don't buy from a guy who looks like he's from Arab. See, that's what we'd rather do. We'd rather shoot all these little emails all over everywhere, because we enjoy that little negativity. We enjoy that anxiety. We enjoy getting back at the rich guys. We enjoy the drama. Thank you very much. That's good. We enjoy the drama. I got an email this week that said, you want to know why gas is over $3 a gallon? And there's this picture. Supposedly this is a real thing. But you know, the Arab countries, they're all in the desert. So one of these Arab families, they built this huge indoor ski slope. Arab immigrants built this huge ski slope, big as a mountain, all indoor, all covered, making their own snow because they can't ski in the desert. Now here's the thing. Does that thing really exist? I don't know if it does or not. I mean, I've seen pictures on the internet I thought were true and kind of find out they weren't. I don't know if it exists or not. Let's, for argument's sake, let's say it does. What in the world has that got to do with me? And, you know, it's got nothing to do. I'm not going to go over there and bomb it. You know? I'm not going to shoot any of them over it. So here's the point I'm trying to make. We don't need to have a lack of confidence in God over things we don't have any. We don't need to have a lack of confidence in God over things we do have some control over. But we certainly don't need to have a lack of confidence in God over things we don't have any control over. Number 7. We have a confused and angry heart. We become angry. I just don't know what to do. And our heart stays constantly confused. And then number 8. We have feelings of being alone and feelings of isolation. Because anybody, when we're worrying about something and somebody comes along and says something positive, you know what our response is? Well, thank you for helping me see the other side. No, our response is, you're not being supportive at all. Isn't that right? You're just not being very supportive. Because if you understand what I understand, you're going to. And it's the person who comes along and says to us, God's going to take care of that. I don't know. And it just adds to our own isolation and aloneness. And I'm going to tell you something. When you're in a pity party, really, you're not there by yourself. The devil loves to come to your party. Because he will bring the pity keg. And as much as you'll drink out of the keg, he'll just keep right on pouring. So there's always two of you at every pity party you throw. You and the devil. Because I'm going to promise you this. God ain't coming. Traits that develop as a result of mourning. Number 1, you have a broken and contrite heart. Not a broken spirit. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a heart that is sensitive to the things of God. And the prophet stood, and there was this huge storm that came across, and he didn't hear God. And there was this giant thunder, and he didn't hear God. And then there was this still, small voice. But we got our focus so much on all the storms in our lives that when God does come along and he goes, hey, we're going, where are you? And he goes, right here. I can't see you. It's because you're crying and got your eyes all full of tears. It's because you got your heart turned in a wrong direction. 2, there's a growing trust in God. I love that little blurb from the movie there. Does God give us patience by giving us patience, or does God give us patience by giving us opportunity to be patient? You see, trust is something that develops. It's something that grows. It's something that never reaches its real full maturity, because the enemy is always going to be testing your faith, your trust in God. But instead of seeing that as a negative, we need to see that it's a growing opportunity. that the situation that I find myself in right now in my life that brings me the most anxiety is brought to me because it's an opportunity for my trust in God to grow. But once again, God limits Himself as to how much we can grow, because if it's bound on earth, His hands are bound in heaven. If we have it tied up in our worry, we have His hands tied. And what we're doing is we tie His hands and then we holler, "Why aren't you doing something?" Yesterday I was cleaning out a file cabinet and I found an article from 1984 that I had cut out. I think I saved it for the picture that was on it rather than for the article, because there was a picture of Jesus and His hands were crossed like this and He was in handcuffs. No, that He was like this. He was standing like this and He was in handcuffs. And the title of the article was, "Whatever We Do, Don't Set Jesus Free." And the article was going on to say, because if we set Jesus free, He's going to change things. He's going to upset some things. He's going to say some things that we're going to get offended at. He's going to be changing the way we live and how we think and what it is we do. So for heaven's sake, whatever we do, don't set Jesus free. And see, that's exactly what we do with our anxiety and our worry. We just keep Him handcuffed. Won't body slam our cares. Number three, traits that develop as a result of mourning, there's a desire to seek the face of God in prayer. You see, that's why mourning leads to an overcoming of prayerlessness. Because once we choose to not worry, it doesn't mean that the situation has fixed itself. It means that we have gone to a different place to seek the right answers. And we seek those answers in prayer. Number four, there's an ability to be thankful with God. You see, all right, I'm going to give you a chance to write that down, because I want you to hear what I'm about to say right here, and I want you writing while you're doing it. In our culturally influenced Christianity, we have this little slogan that we say, well, you know, God can do anything. God cannot do anything. If God could do anything, He would not have allowed His Son to die on the cross to save the whole world and somebody go to hell. Because how many of you know Jesus is worthy of His reward? And if God could give, if God could make you be the reward that Jesus is due, I promise you, He'd do it. But He tied His own hands by saying, "You have a free will. You get to choose. I open up the door, but whether you walk through it or not, that's your decision." But see, we have this culturally influenced Christianity where we just flippantly say things like, well, you know, God can do anything. Well, see, because we bought that lie, then every time something happens in our lives that we don't like, we go to God, not in thankfulness, but out of accusation, and we go, "Why don't you do something different? Why don't you help this? Can't you see how bad this is? Can't you see how my children, my job, my wife, my husband, they need you? What are you doing?" And see how that lie, that American gospel lie that we buy, is just that little half step off the truth that leads us then to the next half step of thinking that we are in some kind of a position to accuse God of anything. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I will hurt your feelings right here. I don't give a... Thank you. I don't care who you think you are not big enough to accuse God of anything. Because we need to understand that God's not white, Republican, and American. He's God because He's God. And the sooner we get that in our heads, that it's not what I say you said that matters, but it's what you say that matters, the happier and the better off we're all going to be. That it is not up to God to accommodate and be flexible and work with us. That's what we want. We understand the problem. I'm on my soapbox now, aren't I? We understand the problem perfectly. Now, if you would just come and do it like this, we wouldn't be having this problem. And God says, let me tell you something. I'm leaving you with that problem because what I'm wanting you to see is the attitude that's in your heart.
Yeah.
And we, somehow or another, have got this disciple disease where every time the water's getting in on our boat, we want to run to him and go, don't you care that we're about to perish? Where did we get the idea we had the right for that accusation? And we're 2,000 years on the other side of that, ladies and gentlemen. We should know better than they did. But that's exactly what worry is. We're waking Jesus up and saying, don't you care? How many of you have ever had children who were mad at you? And out of their mouth fell, you just don't care for me, do you? You don't care nothing about me. And what was your reaction? That was the stupidest thing I think I ever heard in my entire life. Yeah, now you've really made me mad. Well, guess where that reaction comes from? How many times God looks us square in the eye and goes, that's the dumbest thing I ever heard. And we just keep right on talking. Number five. I'm going to. And God, if there's anything in this sermon for me to hear, I open up my heart for you to speak to me today. Okay, characteristics now to those who mourn, they have a peaceful attitude that knows how to rest in God. When you develop the characteristic of Christ, of those who mourn, you learn how to rest in God. Jesus learned it. That's why the writers wrote of him, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Because he was able to find a place of rest in God no matter what was facing him. Number six, belief that God is working in all things for the good. It's another one of our refrigerator verses that we want to jerk out and use whenever we want to use it. But it's true all the way across the board in every situation. Not everything is good. Not everything is good. But in everything, God can turn it for good. If you love Him and are called according to His commandments. See, but we want to leave off the requirements and only take the privilege. God says, no, 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 that's called irresponsible. Number, isn't that what you call it? Yes, that's what you call it. Okay, if you won't agree with me, I'll agree with you for me. Number seven, an openness. People who mourn have an openness towards people. Toward other people. Because you see, we're not constantly judging out of our fear. We're not constantly judging out of our anxiety. And number eight, they have a heart of delight and wonderment. They have a heart of delight and wonderment. When I penned that this week, well, I guess I didn't pen it, did I? When I typed that this week, I sat back, I threw my feet up on my desk, I sat there looking at my computer monitor, and I was thinking about that. And we're just a couple of weeks away. First Sunday in July will be my 6th anniversary here. And I got to thinking about that, and I thought to myself, wonder how long I'm going to stay at Lamplight and pastor. And I came up with my answer. Until I lose my enthusiasm for God's Word. And I pray I never lose my enthusiasm. Because you see, if you ever lose the wonderment of who Jesus is, you need to sit down and be quiet. If you ever lose a heart that delights in who He is, you need to sit down and be quiet. I have people quite frequently, Ray, when he was here the last time, he came to me after it was over, you know, and he said, what was it? The word just ran right out of my head, Ray. It wasn't compassion. It wasn't enthusiasm. What was the word you used? Was it conviction? Do you remember what you told me? No, I can't blame you. I don't remember it either now. But passion. Passion. He said, Don, what I appreciate hearing you preach is the passion. I'm going to quit being the preacher here when I lose my passion. And I hope that when I lose my passion, it's about 1 second after my heart has stopped beating. Because I have lived without passion in my life. I have lived in despair and in hopelessness. I have spent nights crying myself to sleep and falling to sleep out of exhaustion and then waking up and crying myself right back to it again. And I'm going to tell you something, I don't want to live there anymore. I have found a passion that fuels my life, that fuels my thinking, that constantly is adapting and changing and working on my character and my attitude. And you know what? I'm going to tell you something. I know it's working. You want me to tell you how I know it's working? Because last week there were 100 opportunities for Don to be Don and he chose to be Jesus instead. And there have been times in my life when Don would have chosen to be Don and you'd have known it. Because you know, some of you don't know me real well, may not, you know, fully understand, but I can be ugly. Very ugly. And when Don is being Don, you can go from being 8 foot tall to 8 inches high in no time flat. And I have lived with Don when he was Don. And it's not a pretty thing. But now I'm living with Don where it's not I that live, but Christ who lives in me. And I like the guy in the mirror now. Little fatter, little grayer, but a whole lot happier. Because I don't have to be in control of everything. Everything doesn't have to go my way. I don't always have to be right. There is a delight and a wonderment that's in life. Every day I wake up going, okay, Lord, what are we going to do today? And from a guy who goes from planning his own suicide to a guy who's like, hey, if you want to leave me here, fine. You want to take me on, fine. I really don't care. I just want to know you're walking with me. Because my delight is in you. And I just love it whenever he says something to me and it brings me just encouragement. The CD, when I listen to it, the one that Teresa's got, I listened to it 3 times last week. And that one little part where the guy said that for the believer delights in God's law. That gave me such a tremendous peace in my preaching. Because I say to myself, I don't understand why these people keep coming back for this. But do you know why you keep coming back? You keep coming back because the law doesn't offend you. It's in the law of God that we find our delight. I'm only offended whenever God wants me to do one thing and I want to do something else. Well, I'm going to tell you something. If you're so hard-headed that all you want to do is buck up against God, I really want you to go to church somewhere else. Not trying to be ugly. I'm just saying I want to go on with God. I want to see Him face to face. That's what I'm after. His presence in our presence. Face to face. All righty, I'm going to close. That was my introduction. Here's my sermon. Matthew chapter 6. Therefore I tell you, stop. This is, and for those of you who have red letter Bibles, this is all in red letter. Therefore, I tell you, stop being perpetually uneasy, anxious, and worried about your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, or about your body or about what you shall put on it. Is not life greater than food, and the body far above and more excellent than clothing? Look at the birds in the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father keeps feeding them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by worrying and being anxious, can add one measure to your stature or to span? How much? Verse 27, how can your worrying expand your lifetime? And why should you be anxious about clothes? Consider the lilies of the field and learn thoroughly how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his magnificence, excellence, dignity, and grace was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is alive and green, and tomorrow is tossed into the furnace, will he not much more surely clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry. That's what makes worry a sin right there. When he says don't and you do, it's defined as sin. Verse 31. 31. Therefore, do not worry and be anxious, saying, what are we going to have to eat, or what are we going to have to drink, what are we going to have to wear? For the Gentiles, the lost people, wish for and crave and diligently seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you have need of them all. You know, you stop and you think about it. You look at the Gentiles, the lost people, and they have shows about, I didn't want to call any names, but I guess I will call a name. Shaquille O'Neal's house. You know, the lost are always looking for something bigger and more and grander. And enough is never enough. See, that's what's being said here. Okay. Right, but I'm going to go back to 32 for a second. For the Gentiles, wish for, crave, diligently seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows well that you have need of them. And here's my favorite word in the Bible. But, because God never tells you not to do one thing, he doesn't tell you what to do. But, seek, aim at, strive after. In other words, use all that same energy, just use it in a different direction. First of all, his kingdom, his righteousness. Oh, wait a minute. That's right. We can't live like Christ until we get into the sweet by and by. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. We now see through a glass darkly, and darkly is what we're in. But bless God if you'll hold on, have faith, and try to do the best you can. And that's our Dixie religion. That's our Bible Belt religion. That's not Jesus' life. He said, seek after his kingdom, his righteousness. The Amplified defines righteousness as his way of doing and being right. And then all these things taken together will be given to you besides. So, verse 34, do not worry. Do not be anxious about tomorrow. For tomorrow will have worries and anxiety of its own. Sufficient for each day is its own trouble. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I do not need Arthur Pink, Dwight L. Moody, or Mr. Strong's to exegesis those verses and tell me, what does that mean, God? It means exactly what he said. Do not worry and be anxious. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy. That yoke of anxiety, that yoke of fear, that yoke of worry. How many of you know that's not an easy yoke? That's right, Pastor. That's not an easy yoke. And Jesus says, take that yoke off and yoke up with me, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Because in his yoke, there isn't an anxiety. There isn't a fear. There isn't worry. Because even in facing death, he found his peace in God. And let me tell you something. I don't think that between now and next Sunday, I doubt very seriously that many of you will be facing a firing squad because of your religious convictions. It may happen. You know, but I'm saying between now and next week, I doubt very many of you are going to be nailed to a cross because you love God. No. All right, so in comparison to all of that, what you've got to worry about is a whole lot less. Now, he found peace facing the cross. We certainly should be able to find peace in him for whatever it is that we're facing. The problem is we don't find what we don't go looking for. Gets back to that nasty word of being personally responsible for who you are and what's going on in your life. Proverbs 14, 3b, the last part of it says, in the Revised Standard, it reads this way, a tranquil mind gives life to the flesh. A tranquil mind gives life to the flesh. You want to know why you're sick? You want to know why you go to Sam's and you buy ibuprofen in the bottle this big and you buy aspirin in the bottle this big? And, you know, and last year we were buying aspirins and they were 325 milligrams and this year we're buying aspirins and they're 600 milligrams and next year we're going to be buying aspirins and they're 900 milligrams. I don't even know if there is such a thing, but you know, you get the point I'm driving at. And I used to take one, you know, and now I take six, you know, or whatever. And our, you know, 12, you know, instead of every 4 hours, I'm taking a handful of them every 2 hours, and our bodies are falling apart because of anxiety, worry, and fear, because a tranquil mind, according to the Bible, which, anybody here besides me believe the Bible?
I do.
Okay, thank you, three of us. The Bible says that a tranquil, a mind that's at peace, it gives life to the body. You ever noticed how people who live a life of sin, they can be 40 and look like they're 60? Because sin's hard on the body. Sin's hard on the body. But a tranquil mind gives life. Not only to your spirit, it gives life to your body. I wanted to end on a positive note. Don't say nothing else. Don't say another word. Oh, I love y'all. Because those who love God, they delight in Him. And He gives life to us. He's a spring that springs up inside of us, that is constantly welling up inside of us, creating and recreating in us into His very image. That we might be just like Him. Not someday, today. That we might be just like Him. But we have to remove the pride, characteristic number one. Excuse me, that's not correct. We have to give our pride to Him and let Him take it out of our lives. And we have to give Him our anxiousness. And our worry and our fears and our frustrations. Because the more you give away, the more He... And that's exactly the way the scale works every time. The more you worry, the smaller your God becomes. The less you worry, the bigger your God becomes. The amazing part of the gospel is that Jesus loves you enough. That's the amazing part. That's what keeps us standing around with our jaw dropped open. Because I can believe, and I do believe, but it's hard to believe that this God did this for me. But He did. And His greatest reward is when we take advantage, not used to our advantage, but take advantage of what He did for us at Calvary. That's what, if you want to, I'll put it this way. You getting what Christ purchased for you is what God lives for. Can I say it that way? You getting what Christ died for is what God lives for. And it is so much more than my heart can believe or my eyes can see or my mind can comprehend. But I just want to dive into the middle of it and swim around. Come out looking like a prune. In God's goodness. Let's pray together. This is one of the primary characteristics that people excuse away in their lives. Some of you have been sitting here. You've been saying to yourself, I understand what you're saying and I know it's true. And then the enemy's whispered in your ear and said, yeah, but. Well, I think it's just time we kick the devil in his butt. And we understand that there's no yeah buts to the gospel. God's word is God's word, and it is true. Beyond some of you's wildest dreams, it is possible in this world to live above frustration, to live above worry, and to live above fear. But it is found in living in God's Spirit. We even have coined our own little phrases like worry wart. Where we all sort of giggle and laugh and excuse away. But God's not laughing. Because He paid an awesome price for you and for me to not have to live that way. At the close of our service today, there will be elders over here in Commitment Corner who, for those of you who spend most of your life in some kind of anxiety, some kind of frustration, or some kind of fear, they would love to pray with you. And so, God, we come to you this morning, first of all, thanking you for all that you have done for us at Calvary. We stand in amazement and in awe of how great you are. We thank you for peeling back the onion and allowing us to be able to see more and more and more into you. And what you have in store for us. You tell us in your word that your thoughts towards us are to bless us and to prosper us. And we look at ourselves and we wonder why, and you just tell us to look at Jesus and all of our answers, all of our questions are answered. Lord, in the coming week, I ask you that for these people that you give me the privilege of serving, I ask you that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that every time we are tempted to worry or be anxious or to feel frustrated, that we'd feel that Holy Spirit tap on our hearts. That you would remind us to come unto you, all of us who labor and are heavy laden, and to find our rest in you. We give you honor and we give you glory for who you are in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Have yourselves a great week, ladies and gentlemen. I love you.